Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hey, warm welcome to the show. So glad you're with me today. Bill Arnold here. I was just, we surveyed listeners and asked what they love most about my show. And they said they love the surveys. So I guess you like taking surveys. That makes me happy. So glad to have you with me this afternoon. We've got a lovely show coming up. David Wheaton's going to be with us in just a minute. And I always look forward to that conversation with David. And then Sky Jathani will be joining me a little bit later in the hour. And that's just a fun name to say. Let's be honest. All right, Rebecca, we got an interesting response from a listener today. I just want to address that.
Oh, good.
Yeah, and we were talking with Rob Bluey in the first hour about the comments made by Maxine Waters about, the harass. It's free to go and harass people.
Yes, she was encouraging to her supporters, I assume, to harass people in the cabinet based on their support for the president's policies, I think was the environment there.
Right. And it's also smart to say that I need to apply that same judgment to the president because he makes the same kinds of comments, calling Maxine Waters a person with extraordinary low IQ. And, let's be honest, there's just a lot of vile talking that gets exchanged in the marketplace.
Yeah, I wouldn't want that said to me, so I shouldn't say it to somebody else either.
Right. But I mean, certainly there's bullying, there's intimidation. It comes from both sides. It comes from the Oval Office. It comes from everywhere.
Yeah, it's a pretty toxic environment right now. I think no matter where you sit, it's sort of like a fight in a pigsty is everybody's getting some mud thrown at them no matter what. And it's uncomfortable to even be around anymore. And, I want to stay on top of what's going on in the world. But at the same time, I don't want to be involved in a lot of that. And I certainly wouldn't want to become the type of thing that I'm railing against somebody else for being. And I think that's the challenge, is to not become hypocritical in the midst of all of it, is to apply that same standard fairly. The truth is, it's a standard that's outside of all of our capability because it's higher than we're able to achieve. And so just my two cents, it's a lot easier to point the finger at somebody else and say, look at how bad that person is, and I don't want to be like that person, than it is to look in the mirror and say, wow, I'm guilty and I need God's mercy.
Yeah, I was listening to the president give a speech from that South Carolina rally, and he was quite animated. And then he would once in a while use an expression that included the word hell. And that made me uncomfortable because I hate it when people use that expression. I think it's exactly what Satan wants to do, is use words like have words like hell and damned be so watered down in our conversation and in our the way we talk that it has no meaning anymore. Because the word hell or the word damned should instill horror in us. It shouldn't be used flippantly in conversation, and I don't like it when the president uses it.
Right. In vain, as it were.
Of course.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I see your point. That's a good point, Bill. You're making me think right now.
Oh, really? I made you think?
Sure did.
Oh, boy. I can't wait to get home and write in my journal.
Standards.
Dear journal. I made Rebecca think.
At least once a day. I try.
Once a day.
We got goals.
Well, you know I love Scripture, so I want a million people to read Scripture on the show. And here's Matt with a word from God's Word and another little thought on top of it.
So I was reading through Nehemiah chapter 2 and the story of Nehemiah when he's the king's server for the wine server and tester. And he said, the king noticed him and says, "Why are you so sad? You aren't sick, are you? You look like a man with deep troubles." Then I was badly frightened, but I replied, "Long live the king. Why shouldn't I be sad? For the city where my ancestors were buried is in ruin, and the gates have been burned down." And the king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" And with a prayer to God in heaven, I replied, "If it pleases your majesty, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So the king agreed, and I set a date for my departure. And I just think it's a great reminder, as I was reading through the scriptures, to remember whether we're sad, happy, or whatever emotion we're going through, to remember God is in control, and to take all our fears, especially when we're afraid of a tough conversation or tough situation, to take it to the Lord first and ask for that wisdom that He can only provide.
Your prayers matter and are heard by God. When you pray, lives can be changed. Each week, the Faith Radio prayer team joins together to pray for relationships to be strengthened, finances to be increased for God's glory, for our leaders to follow God's will, and for so much more. Will you join us? The Faith Radio prayer team, made up of hundreds of listeners, receives an email with each week's prayer focus. You can be a part of the Faith Radio prayer team by signing up at myfaithradio.com.
A recent study showed that we touch our cell phones 2,617 times per day. A few of those touches can make a real positive difference in your life when you use the free Faith Radio app. You can download the app by searching for Faith Radio in iTunes or Google Play, then start listening to the live stream or past programs right away. The free Faith Radio app. Download it to any connected device today.
It is 10 minutes after the hour. My guest on our studio line is David Wheaton, host of the Christian Worldview and a author, a blogger, speaker, just about does everything. And you may remember him from a previous life as a professional tennis player. And, of course, I've known David since he's been 4 years old. So I go back a long, long way with David. And we're absolutely thrilled to have him back on the show. Hello, David.
So are you saying you believe in reincarnation, Bill, in a previous life?
Well, you know what? I don't. I don't believe in reincarnation. But anyway, it was a different season of your life when you were on the tour playing professional tennis.
Yeah, it certainly was. I'm nearly 50 now, and I played between the ages of 19 and 32. And, of course, years before that, of course, I was playing as a junior and growing up. I started when I was four. So that was a very major part of my life, and I played even so-called senior tennis into my mid to late 30s. So it was a very big part of my life, and wouldn't trade it for anything. The experience was incredible. I think overall, though, the biggest thing as I look back, you know, even beyond all the matches and Wimbledon, the U.S. Open and that kind of thing, those are great memories. But just the way God uses things in our lives, whether you're a tennis pro or somewhere in business or a mom or whatever, He uses where He puts us to teach us things, to sanctify us. And He just through the ups and downs and the things I was experiencing as a tennis pro, came to understand that I was a sinner and needed to repent and believe in the gospel when I was in my mid-20s. And that was a huge thing that God used tennis to do in my own life. And so very thankful for that.
Mm-hmm. And your last Wimbledon title was in men's doubles, wasn't it?
Yeah, we won the over 35 senior doubles, invitational doubles back in 2004 with my doubles partner, TJ Middleton.
Mm-hmm.
And that was kind of exciting, actually. That was something I can't remember how many years to the day after I turned professional, but it was on July 4th, 2004, and I turned pro on July 4th, 1988. So it was fun to win that title. Of course, it's not quite the same. The invitational doubles is not quite the same as the kind of the main event or the main doubles event, but it was still fun to have a Wimbledon win, so to speak.
Oh, you bet. Let's talk about the fundamentals of a Christian worldview. Last week, we talked about the foundation of one, and I know we're going to try to work through a four-part series on why it's important to have a very sharp Christian worldview. Now, last week, again, foundation. This week, fundamentals. Where do we start?
Yeah, well, last week, we talked about the foundation. Let me just give one review point for someone who didn't listen last week. What's a worldview? I think most everyone knows what a worldview is because everyone has one. It's just your personal perspective, your opinions, your ideas, your viewpoint, basically, your view of the world, just to flip the word, worldview. And it's your how you perceive everything that happens to you, whether on parenting, in politics, on moral issues. That's what a worldview is, and everyone has one. And we talked about the fact that there really just three dominant worldviews in Western civilization right now. Now, there's some lesser ones like, you know, Islam is becoming a more influential worldview in Western civilization. You know, there's some Eastern religions, Eastern philosophies that are becoming more prominent and so forth, or that are there. But the three most prominent worldviews, I would say, are the Christian worldview or biblical worldview. We'll talk about that today. And the two other ones are worldviews more based on the authority of man. All worldviews have something as their foundation, something as their authority. For the Christian worldview, it's the Bible, God's revealed word. The other two worldviews, secular humanism and religious humanism, are more based on the mind of man. So secular humanists are more atheistic or agnostic in the way their worldview is based. They derive truth from just man, whether, you know, the smart people in life, you know, academics, maybe the New York Times editorial page, maybe some influential book. And it's based on a world without God, and that God is not in the Bible is not the primary shaper and influencer of the way we should think and live. And then similar to that, actually their worldview is very similar to secular humanists, are religious humanists. They have the same viewpoints on many positions in life. You know, for instance, they'll be more for big government. They'll be more for maybe even more for abortion, maybe more for homosexuality or for redefinitions of marriage. But they'll do it with a religious – they'll kind of misinterpret or reinterpret scripture to accommodate a humanistic worldview. So secular humanism, religious humanism, and the Christian worldview, those are the three dominant ones, I think, in Western civilization.
Mm. David, which of the two is more problematic in your opinion?
I think for Christians, it's the religious humanistic worldview. You know, I think we talked about sometime recently on your program that a good example of this is the movement right now to bring, quote, gay Christianity into the evangelical church. You know, this is taking sort of the humanistic viewpoint, the man-based viewpoint that you can be a homosexual and be a Christian. Or, you know, you can expand it out. You can be an adulterer and be a Christian. Somehow that can be your identity. And so they take a concept that's maybe more in the liberal realm, I mean the theologically liberal realm, and try to integrate it into the evangelical church. That's what religious humanism is. And it's always very tricky because, you know, if it was so obviously wrong, you know, no one would believe it. And so they're really fine lines and need a sharp Christian worldview, as this series that we're talking about is about, to be able to discern through this kinds of thing. You know, for instance, you know, can you have same-sex attraction? Well, yes, as a Christian, but that should be something you're overcoming, something you're being sanctified from in the Christian life. You never want to continue to have that identity going forward, because that's not something that God designed us to have as a believer. We should be being increasingly sanctified.
Mm-hmm. All right, David, let me take a very short break. We're talking with David Wheaton and talking about the fundamentals of a Christian worldview. It's 17 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and be right back. Minutes after the hour, David Wheaton is my guest. I always enjoy talking to David. We're talking about the fundamental frameworks of a Christian worldview. And David, right before we went to break, I think we got on kind of a hot topic, and that is the way that the religious community will try to bring into the evangelical community certain aspects that are not biblical. But when you talk about like a gay Christian, that to them is their identity, but they need to know that their identity is not how they see themselves, but how God sees them.
That's exactly right, Bill. And so when you talk about which worldview is more difficult for a Christian to sort of see through, it would definitely be the religious humanistic, because oftentimes the secular humanistic worldview is very obvious. You know, they don't believe in God. It's like basically everything that God says in His Word, they believe the opposite. And so that's very easy to discern. But these issues, you know, Satan is never that easy. You know, he in the garden with Adam and Eve is, indeed has God said. That was what he started the temptation of Eve. And in other words, as needed, has God said, you shall not eat from all the trees in the garden. You know, he's just twisting what God has said. And unless you know Scripture well and have been taught well, these things can be easy to get you going down a wrong path. So the foundation, as we talked about last week, of a Christian worldview is that God exists and that he speaks. And we know he speaks based on creation, our conscience, the person and work of Christ, and his communication to us in the Bible. That's the foundation of a biblical or Christian worldview. But as today, though, you're asking, you know, what is the fundamental framework? What are the fundamentals? And I think this four-part look at life, of reality, as one author wrote, the story of reality, how to make sense of what's going on around us in the world. These four aspects, the creation, that God created a perfect world, that's number one. Number two, corruption, that sinful man corrupted that perfect world. Number three is redemption, that Jesus Christ is redeeming some out of that corruption. And number four is that restoration, that God will restore or recreate all things in the future. So understanding those fundamentals or that framework, I think, is very helpful to be able to interpret what is going on around us today and actually working with some of the contrasts to those things. Whereas, you know, first of all, just take the first one. God created a perfect world. You know, he designed the very beginning. He's the creator. He's the authority. He created man and woman. He is the one who designed marriage. He designed, you know, work and stewardship of the environment and so forth. And if you just take the opposite of that today, whether you see in a religious humanistic or a secular humanistic worldview, they take all those original designs of God and they either completely redefine them or twist them. And that explains why there's so much conflict, for instance, in our society today. Why do people look at the same issue, let's say like marriage, and come to two totally different, you know, vehement conclusions on it? Well, because one person has a worldview more based on what the Bible says, you know, that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And those with a secular or religiously humanistic worldview will say, oh, no, God designed that. But there's other entities, other types of relationships that should be defined as marriage as well. So that's where there's so much conflict in the world. The conflict is really over worldview. So by remembering that God created a perfect world, that sin corrupted, man's sin corrupted this perfect world, and that's the explanation for why there's so much conflict and war and violence and disease and death in the world. It's because of sin. This was not God's intention at all. He made a perfect world, and if man had obeyed him, we'd still be in that perfect world. But sin or corruption is the explanation for why we are where we are today. But the good news is that third part is that even in the midst of that corruption, God is redeeming. He's offering to save sinners out of our fallen world. And he has done that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the sin we deserve to pay. In other words, Christ came as a substitute to pay our penalty so that when we repent and believe in what he did for us, we can be made right with God and forgiven. And that's the good news of the gospel that comes right in the middle of that four-part fundamentals of the Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm. I think Satan in all of his lying schemes always wants to prevent you from understanding what your true identity in Christ is. Because once you know what that is, it transforms you.
It does. Identity is so critical, and it's so important to us as well. How do we identify ourselves? If someone asks, you know, who are you? Tell me who you are. What's the first thing that comes to mind? Is the first thing that comes to mind in that, you know, I'm a radio talk show host, or
a very
I'm
successful
a,
one,
or kind of businessman, or
yeah.
You know, what how would you answer that question? Really, our identity when we're a believer should be I'm a follower of Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's really my main, more than being a husband or a father or a brother or a son or anything. That our primary identity when we're looking that way, that starts us off thinking the right way every day and lets us know what our top priority should be, that we're created in the image of God, and we're the purpose of being created is to bring glory, to worship God. In other words, everyone's a worshiper. We're gonna worship something in
totally.
Life. You know, whether we're gonna worship God or we're gonna worship money or sex or relationships or our husband or wife, you know, The point is, we need to focus on worshiping the right thing, and that is God.
And so when it comes to identity, David, the world is going to say, oh, what are your desires? And what is, I mean, what are your human fleshly desires, which is absolutely the wrong way to identify yourself.
Yeah, it is. You know, it's easy to in life, we're all fallen. You know, it's easy to go with what drives us, our desires, our passions, our experiences, our feelings. But that's why God gave us his word, to let us know who he is and what his will is for us. And so the more we can know his word through reading it, being taught by sound preachers of the word, the more we're going to be able to understand what God intends for us, and the more we're going to be strengthened in our identity. And if I could just mention one more thing, I know we're coming up to the end of this segment, is that four-part fundamentals, creation, corruption, redemption, restoration, the last part is very easy, is very interesting as well, too, that God's going to restore and recreate all things. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth someday, because all these four parts really answer a question. Where did I come from? That's the creation part. What has gone wrong? That's the corruption part. What is the solution? That's the redemption part. And what happens in the future? That's the restoration part. And if you have a Christian worldview, you're going to answer those questions one way. And if you don't, if you have a secular, religious, humanistic worldview, you're going to answer them very differently. You're going to say, what's gone wrong? Well, this man hasn't been educated enough. Government hasn't really united. We haven't united enough globally enough. The solution is, you know, to create peace and happiness. I mean, there are going to be different answers to those questions. But the last one is very interesting you know, everyone's heard of, you know, John Lennon, the Beatles, and the song he wrote, Imagine, right? Imagine mm-hmm. a world. And so this is his view of that fourth point, restoration, where he said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. You may say, I won't sing it. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That gives the perfect secular humanistic worldview on that fourth point of what's going to happen in the future, how he believes the world can be restored. But that's not what the biblical or Christian worldview says. That's not what God says in his word. The Bible says that someday there's going to be judgment. God's going to judge all people. And those who have received his offer of forgiveness, he's going to judge their works, but not judge them and send them to hell. He's going to receive them into heaven. And those who have refused his offer of forgiveness through his son will be judged to hell. And then God's going to recreate a new heavens and new earth where there is peace and unity and no pain and no suffering. And keeping that in mind as a believer is really a great reason for hope, because the world can sometimes get pretty depressing when we watch the news and everything that's going on in the world and what's going on in our own lives, the conflicts.
Yeah, David,
keeping that in mind is the key. Sorry for going so long.
No, thank you for your excellence. Always great to be with you. We'll look forward to part three, formation of a Christian worldview, next time. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
I'm going to say it, a book is better than a phone. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with a point. Now stop me if you've heard this. A guy is walking his dog right beside a very busy road, and he almost dies because he's staring straight into, wait for it, a book. Now you were expecting it to be his phone, right? If you're going to risk your life, at least do it for the printed word. We might tell ourselves there's no difference between reading on paper and reading on a device, but as Dr. Martin Tobin writes, our eyes lie to us. Cognitive scientists have discovered that reading is not only a visual activity, it's a bodily activity. Tobin writes, a book is a physical object. You see it and feel the texture of its pages. Leafing back and forth provides a mental map of the entire text. It aids in your comprehension and in your recall. And of course, when we read a book, we're not tempted to check email, voicemail, Facebook, text, and on and on and on. So put down the phone, grab a real book, but avoid traffic when you do so. For more on faith and culture, come to breakpoint.org. I'm John Stone Street.
Welcome back to the show. It's 32 minutes after the hour. Sky Jathani is my guest. on our studio line. He's an author and a speaker, and I want to get him on the show as often as I can. So here he is. Sky, welcome.
Thank you. It's great to be back with you.
Yeah, you got a great story about your name. Did I say it right? Is it Jathani or Jathani?
It's actually neither. It's more Jathani.
Jathani, yeah.
Yeah, but just call me Sky.
Yeah, so you've great story about your name. Would you share?
Yeah, Sky is actually a nickname, and I didn't know it was a nickname until I was about 10 years old because I had a aunt who came to visit from India. My father's an immigrant from India. My mother's a native-born American, not Native American, but Anglo-Native American. My aunt came to visit me, and she gave me a bracelet, an identity bracelet that had the name Akash on it, A-K-A-S-H, which is a Hindi name. And I thought she was nuts. Like, this isn't my name. And I looked at my parents, and they're like, well, actually, that is your name. And I found out that my given legal name is Akash, which is a Hindi name, and translated, it means sky. So from the time I was born, I've been called Sky. I'm still called Sky. And then there's a whole story behind why that's my name, which is, it's kind of, I don't know how much you want me to get into family history, but...
Well, I find it very interesting, to be honest.
Yeah, well, so my father was previously married and had a son from his first marriage, and his first wife died tragically young of cancer when my older brother was just an infant. And so when my parents met and married, I came along. My brother and I are about 4 years apart in age. And my mom had legally adopted my older brother, who was from my dad's first marriage. And he obviously came with a Hindi name because his birth mother was Indian. My father's Indian. And so when I was born, my mom didn't want my older brother to feel odd in the family as the only kid with a Hindi name. So she gave me a Hindi name also, Akash, and the nickname Sky. So in a way, my name was a gift from my mother to her adopted son so that he would feel normal in the family. And that's my name. So in a way, my name is a gift to somebody else. And I think that I consider that kind of special and important.
Yeah. Was there any downside to being Sky? Was there some teasing growing up?
Of course. Yeah. I mean, kids are horrible.
I can imagine.
I have a son right now who's in middle school, and it's bringing back all kinds of memories about what that was like for me. Yeah, of course. I mean, when I was a kid, I just wanted to be Michael or David or John or something normal. But there was nothing normal about my family. I mean, I grew up in the late 70s and 80s. And to have a interracial family, even then, raised a lot of eyebrows in a lot of places. And it was normal to me, but but now I look back and I'm grateful that my parents gave me a name where the URL would be available in future years. So they had some foresight.
There's always a happy ending there, isn't there?
Right.
Yeah. Well, I love your book, What's Wrong with Religion? 9 Things No One Told You About Faith. And I just love watching your videos. You're just this gift that keeps on giving.
Well, I'm glad you're engaging in it. I hope it's helpful.
Yeah. Let's chat a little bit about why you're sick of church.
Yeah, why am I sick of church? Depends on the week, I think.
Well, a lot of people, you know, are voicing this complaint. And it's not just people on the fringe. It's people that have a deep desire to serve God, and they're devoted followers, and they're sick of church. Why?
Yeah, it's a good question. I want to reference someone else's book, not mine. There was a book came out a couple years ago called Church Refugees by Josh Packard. He's a sociologist, and he spent a lot of time going around the country with his team interviewing people who had dropped out of church. And after listening to them and interviewing them and doing lots of research and studies, one of the conclusions that he came to, which is sort of shocking and counterintuitive, was that it's the people who are most mature in their faith and most committed to Christ who are most likely to drop out of church. And as a pastor myself, my intuition was always, well, it's the wishy-washy people. It's the uncommitted ones. It's the ones who aren't sure about their faith who are dropping out. And that's just not necessarily the case. So when you go deeper and ask, why are the most committed people the ones to drop out? What they discover is that most churches are so focused on maintaining the institutional underpinnings of the church rather than actually helping people commune deeply with Christ, that those who have a deep communion with Christ no longer feel a need for the local church. And so they drop out of it, or they're tired of the way that the constant bombardment and the institutional agenda of the organization gets in the way of what they feel called to do for Christ and with him in the world. So I think that's a factor, a significant factor, as to why people are tired of church, is because church has forgotten that its mission is really about connecting people with God rather than just connecting people with the institution of the church.
Yeah, you give a great illustration on cruise ships, and I thought that was a great image. Maybe you could share that with our listeners.
Yeah, you got to know a little bit of the history of passenger shipping to understand this. So back in the early and mid-20th century, we didn't have cruise ships. There were ocean liners.
Right.
And what made ocean liners different from cruise ships is a liner was primarily a form of transportation. It took people from point A to point B. Before commercial jets, that's how most people got between Europe and North America. They took a liner. And some of them were luxurious and things, but primarily they were there for transportation, point A to point B. That's why they're called liners, right? And for many centuries, that's what the church was. The church was a community in which we gathered and learned and grew, but its primary purpose was to connect us with God. And that's why most churches were relatively small, simple, non-elaborate. Most pastors spent most of the week out in the community ministering to people in their homes and hospitals and farms and factories. And that's, they didn't spend all week long in a huge church building, and they were simple institutions. Well, the cruising industry came along because people weren't using liners anymore. They were flying across the North Atlantic, and cruise ships came along. And the difference between a cruise ship and an ocean liner is a cruise ship, number one, it moves in a circuit usually. You get on in Miami, for example, and you go to your islands and you come back to Miami.
Yeah.
And the other side,
that's where you park your car.
Right.
Yeah.
The other side is for when you go on a cruise, the primary destination is the ship itself.
Right.
The ports are fine and you do that, but you're primarily there for the entertainment on the ship and the food on the ship and all the games and fun on the ship. And that for me became a metaphor for what's happened in the church over the last generation or two, is we've stopped primarily thinking about the church as transportation, and we think of church as the destination. We even changed our language, and we stopped talking about non-Christians, and we start talking about the unchurched, which means the goal is primarily to connect people with the church and get them involved in the church and in its programs and in its volunteer system and contributing to the institution of the church. And that means the church has to get bigger and bigger and bigger to keep more and more people engaged within its umbrella of programs, just as cruise ships have gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And now they have, you know, rock climbing walls and roller coasters and ice skating rinks and all this stuff to keep people engaged on the ship. And for me, that's kind of a negative vision of what the church has become, because it's lost its primarily utilitarian purpose, was connect people with God. And now we've created a system where churches can survive if people don't connect with God, but they can't survive if people don't put money in the plate and keep the operations of these churches going. And I think that's something that a lot of people are getting tired of, and they're looking for that genuine communion with God again, not just a constant, entertaining, engaging, programmatic church.
Mm-hmm. And, Sky, as we start to grow these mega churches and more of them come up, doesn't each mega church kind of need a celebrity pastor?
Yeah, and that's a lot of what drives it. I remember years ago, I used to work for Christianity Today and their magazines as an editor and writer. And I was looking at a different magazine, I won't name it, from a different company, a Christian magazine, and they had their, you know, annual issue of the 100 biggest or fastest growing churches or whatever it is. And it was a centerfold, and you unfold the pages and you see this chart with all the churches on it. And there was a photograph for each church, but it wasn't a photograph of the building or even the church's logo. It's a photograph, a headshot of the senior pastor. And in a lot of contemporary American consumeristic Christianity, we have become celebrity followers. And that's true in the church as well, where it's less and less about the community of believers, and it's more and more and more about the person up front on the platform. And I think we've seen the weakness of that model, because when everything is predicated on one leader and that leader retires or leaves or has a catastrophic implosion, mm-hmm. they put the entire ministry in jeopardy. And I just don't think that's what the New Testament model of the church is supposed to be.
And you really want to invite a friend to church and not have it be driven by a celebrity pastor. I mean, I think it's great that these pastors are great and have these great sermons and influences, but you want to build a community of believers that want to show up and study God's word, regardless of who's preaching, as long as they're preaching the truth.
Ultimately, beyond the celebrity preacher, any healthy church ultimately wants to grow disciples so that they can have a self-sustaining communion with God. And unfortunately, the way we do church in many parts of North America, we actually create systems that rely upon people remaining immature, because we want them dependent on Sunday morning. We want them dependent on our teaching. We want them dependent on our programming, because if they don't need those things anymore, they're not going to come and they're not going to pay for it. So that's the other danger of this, is when you become so enamored with a celebrity preacher and you rely on that person for all of your biblical instruction and guidance and teaching, it's actually leading to spiritual retardation rather than equipping people to grow on their own, to learn the scriptures on their own, to commune with God on their own. But that's what our systems have created, and it's the financial and economic model of a lot of these ministries.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Sky Jatani, his book, What's Wrong with Religion? And obviously we can't escape religion. Everybody has it. Everyone feels it. What are some of the biggest problems that we're dealing with today, Sky?
Well, the title of that book is meant to have a double meaning, because you can take it as what's wrong with religion, like religion is wrong, and the other is kind of the shoulder shrugging, well, what's wrong with religion? It's fine.
Yeah.
Why is everyone uptight about it? So it's got that double meaning. And but at its core, for me, and I already mentioned sort of my diverse background, when I got around the world, even as a kid, and visited different places and relatives all over the world, and I saw Hinduism and I saw Islam and I saw different forms of Christianity, and that exposure helped me. And then I come back to like the Baptist church I grew up in here in the U.S. I'd come back into my church and realize, wait a minute, like a lot of what we're doing in this little Baptist church really isn't that different from what I'm seeing all these other religions do. Why is this different? Well, why should it be different? Because at its core, what all religions share in common is fear, meaning the world's a dangerous place, and in our fear, we want to try to gain control, and different religions give you different means of trying to gain control over the world, whether it's offering prayers to the gods or sacrifices or incantations or dropping a virgin down the volcano, whatever crazy thing it is. And I saw that even in American evangelicalism, in which I was being raised, that this really isn't that different. But when I became a teenager and I started actually reading the New Testament and reading what Jesus taught, I realized what he said is fundamentally different than all these other expressions of religion, because he's not calling us to a system of control, and it's not predicated on fear. It's a totally different thing that sets you free from fear and free from control, so that you are then able to love, genuinely love God and your neighbor. So my problem with religion, I'm using air quotes, is that it keeps us locked in that cycle of fear and control. And frankly, a lot of American Christianity still does that. It's trying to make people afraid of the big bad things in the world or the big bad agenda out there. And if you just follow these rules, if you just say these prayers, if you just come to this ministry, if you just buy this book, it'll all be okay. And really, if that's what you're saying, it's no different than any other world religion out there. Mm. We've got to get back to the message of Jesus, which was fundamentally different and fundamentally liberating.
Solid, really solid stuff, Sky. Let me take a break. And if you have a question for Sky, give us a call, 877-933-2484. We've got time for a call or two, 877-933-2484. We'll take a short break and be right back. It is 12 minutes till the top of the hour. Sky Jatani is my guest. He's written many, many books, and the one we're kind of chatting about right now is What's Wrong with Religion? 9 Things No One Told You About Faith. Sky, let me ask you this. Is there too much infighting going on in church today? Are we spending too much time infighting instead of trying to reach the lost?
Oh, man, that's kind of a broad question. I suppose it depends on what the infighting is, and I'm not kind of a Pollyanna Christian who says that we need to just set aside all of our differences and all of our opinions. I mean, there are certain things that are important and need to be, like any family, you're going to have differences and squabbles and those things. Rather than brushing them under the rug, they need to be dealt with in a mature, healthy, godly, loving, respectful way. So in that regard, no, I don't think there's too much squabbling. Now, the question is, what are we squabbling about?
Yeah.
And that might be the problem. We may well have conflicts over things that are just not worthy of the energy that we give to them. And it is a distraction from a broader calling to engage our world and love our world and bless it and reach it. So I think it comes down to the specific cases that you want to talk about. And obviously anything that I feel strongly about is well worth talking about. And anything I don't care about is a waste of time. So we all have those biases, don't we?
Yeah, we do. Let's talk a little bit about why people are maybe just not reading the Bible. We've got access to Bibles like crazy.
Yeah, it's a good question. I saw a study a while ago that said the average, again, this is an average, the average American household has 10 Bibles. So to those who think that the only reason people don't read their Bibles is because they don't have access, it's kind of absurd. And now, of course, with digital technology, the internet, smartphones, anybody can read the Bible in any language, anytime, anywhere. So unlike some parts of the world where access is still a problem, any English-speaking part of the world is not among it, right? We have plenty of access. I think the problem and the reason people don't engage the Bible is because they don't really see how it's important. There's been efforts for decades to get people to read their Bible more and give them resources to do it, tools, Bible studies, whatever. So one side says it's a problem with access. We know that's not the problem. Others say it's a problem of knowledge or capacity. Like, I don't know how to read my Bible. And I don't buy that either, because we have created more resources to learn the Bible more accessibly than ever before in history. And yet the statistics show that every year, pretty much, the biblical literacy of people, including those within the church, is going further and further down. So I think the real problem is we have not convinced people that reading the Bible and understanding it is actually critical to their life and faith. They don't think it's necessary. So here's an example, like a silly one, but chances are you're wearing a shirt right now, I assume. You probably don't know where that shirt was manufactured.
I don't.
Yeah, because I don't either. Most of us go into a store and we see a shirt and we buy it because we like the look of it, we like the price, and we think it, you know, it's trendy or stylish. None of us think about what's the story behind that shirt. Where did it come from? Were the people paid fairly? Was it manufactured in my country or community or elsewhere? Those are questions we just don't care about, because all we care about as consumers is, how does it relate to me? How does it help me right now? And I think that's exactly why we don't engage the Bible. What people want is, give me a verse right now that helps me with my immediate need. Put it on a coffee cup, put it on a poster, put it on a tweet, put it on a meme, and that's the amount of Bible engagement I need. Just give me that boost I need right now. The reality is, most of the Bible is backstory. Most of it is stuff that happened to people thousands of years ago in another part of the world, in a different culture. And a lot of contemporary Christians go, why do I need to know what happened to Israel 5,000 years ago in a desert? And they don't see how that relates to what's going on with them right now. And that's a problem, because if you don't know the backstory for the Bible, if you don't understand the backstory of Israel, then you don't understand the meaning of Jesus being the Messiah of Israel. And if you don't understand the meaning of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, then you don't have a grounding for even understanding the gospel. So I think we've just kind of pulled out these quotes here and there and these little verses here and there that make us feel better. It's kind of sentimental and it's therapeutic. But actual understanding of the Bible, we think, doesn't matter. It's no different than needing to know where my shirt was made. It's just irrelevant. It happened a long time ago. And no matter how much access you give people to that information, they're not going to engage it, because they don't care and they don't see why it's relevant.
Yeah, Scott, you make me think. So I'd like to invite a caller onto the show. Terry is calling from Maple Grove. Hello, Terry.
Hi.
You have a question or comment for Sky?
I do. First of all, Bill, I just wanted to say you're doing a great job in this time frame that you have now, and I love listening to you.
Thank
I'm always
you.
On the drive home.
Thank
so
you.
I'm
keep
listening.
It up.
I want to say also, Sky, I love everything that you're saying. It's I've been a church goer for 30 years, and so I fit into that category that you were talking about earlier about the people that I love my church. I love the local church. I want to be an advocate for that. But I totally agree that we've gotten away from teaching Jesus and teaching people how to feed on the gospel. And so I loved what you were saying of why people are leaving, because they want that in their life. And I think another component of that, and from my personal life, is that I think we get tired, because to keep the church going means I need to do all these things. And yeah. I can't keep volunteering. I can't keeping the VBSs going and the Sunday school going and the church leadership. I can't be on all those committees forever and ever and ever. Because you're dealing with your own life, and you need God in your own life, and it takes time and it takes effort to, that sanctification process is a time-consuming thing as well. And so I think sometimes those of us who have been doing it for a long time, it's like, I'm tired. I don't really care if we have a VBS. I don't know if I can say that. That's really bad. But of course I do, and I know that there's reasons for those ministries, but I think sometimes people get tired of serving in that way when the depth isn't there.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Terry. Don't I have smart listeners, Sky?
You do, absolutely. And I was going to say, what she shared, I've heard hundreds of times from people around the country. Again, very committed, faithful servants who, after decades, they take a step back and ask the question, what am I really doing? And how is this really helping? And why are we doing this again? And here's something to keep in mind. In the English language, we use the word church four ways. First, we can mean a building. Second, we can mean an event, like I'm going to church on Sunday morning. We can mean an organization. That's the 501c3 nonprofit with the programs and the staffs and the budgets. And fourth, we can mean a community, which would be the women and men and children who have been redeemed by Jesus, filled with His Holy Spirit, and are living in communion with God and one another. Now, according to the New Testament definition of church, it's the fourth one, right? It's that community of God's people that is the church. They didn't have church buildings in the first century. They didn't use the word church to just mean the gathering or the event. And they didn't have 501c3 organizations, and they didn't use the word ecclesia or church just to refer to the staff or leadership. The problem I think we have is we confuse those last two definitions. When you're serving on a committee, when you're running VBS, when you're writing a check and contributing it to the church, that's all the third definition, the organization piece. And that's not illegitimate. I think there's a really necessary place for that, insofar as that organization supports the fourth definition, which is the growth of the people in their communion with God and one another. But what a lot of people are realizing is the amount of institutional infrastructure necessary may be a lot less than they've been led to believe. And some people are put in the place of having to choose between, do I really want to give more and more of my energy, time, effort, emotional capacity to the 501c3 organization, or do I really want to be investing it in the community of God's people? And if there's a choice between serving on a committee in the church or serving in relationship with somebody who needs to grow in their faith, more people are opting for the latter. And church leaders look at that and go, oh my goodness, people are disengaging, they're not serving, they're not giving. But the question they should be asking is, are they still growing, and are they still serving the kingdom of God? And that's where we got to get our blinders off. Just because somebody isn't plugged into the 501c3 institutional framework doesn't mean they're not a contributing member of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Sky, really a fascinating discussion we've had today. Thank you so much for coming on the show. I'm going to send you 10 frozen pizzas as a way of saying thanks.
Thank you so much, Bill. I appreciate it.
No, I really, and I thank you for correcting me on how to pronounce your name. I will not make that mistake again. I was a little embarrassed. But thank you for being kind and gentle.
Oh, my goodness. If I had a dime for every time somebody couldn't pronounce Chitani, I'd be very wealthy. So you're in good company.
All right.
And I love being on your show. I hope to be on again. Thank you so much.
That wraps up our show. Have a great night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.